Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. I'll begin reading in verse 14 and read through verse 23. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them who would do this thing. Well, this morning at the end of the service, we will be observing the Lord's Supper together. And from time to time, I preach a message particularly on the Lord's Supper. It's been quite a while since I've done that. But we do this to remind ourselves of what we're doing. It's very easy to do something again and again and again and then forget why you're doing it. I try to remind you each week why we're doing it. But today, this morning, I want to preach a message on the Lord's Supper. Why do we do this ritual that's called the Lord's Supper? Is it out of mere tradition or custom? Well, I hope not. We do so because the Lord commanded it. He said, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." It's not an option for the church to observe the Lord's Supper. It's not an option for a Christian to observe the Lord's Supper. This is why the Reformers and the Puritans made one of the marks of the true church to be a correct observance of the ordinances. Our own confession of faith says baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. This is something that Christ has given. He told His disciples that he desired with fervent desire to eat this Passover meal with them. And the Passover had been observed for centuries in the nation of Israel. It was something that God had given to remind the people of His great deliverance in Egypt. When he delivered them from the death angel who came and those who applied the blood on the doorposts, the angel passed over that house. And this supper was to be a reminder of God's great deliverance. Well, Jesus was going to use this supper, the Lord's Supper, to supersede that Passover supper. It would replace it. It would be the ordinance in the church. For us to remember His great deliverance from sin and from death. The Lord's Supper, John Dagg said, was designed to be a memorial of Christ, a representation that the communicant receives spiritual nourishment from Him and a token of fellowship among the communicants. It's something that Christ designed. And its specific purpose is to be done in remembrance of me, Jesus says. That's the design of the supper. It's a supper of remembrance. Throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have mystified, and I believe in many ways confused, the nature of this ordinance. But this simple statement of our Lord brings us back to the primary purpose of the Lord's Supper and the essential nature of the supper. It is a supper of remembrance. Well, why would God have to give us something to remember the nature of Christ and His death? Why would He have to do this? Well, it's because we are so forgetful. We are always apologizing for forgetting. And the older we get, the more we have to apologize for forgetting this and forgetting that and forgetting a name. How much of Christianity is not so much learning new things as it is being reminded of things that we already know or perhaps have forgotten? We need to always be brought back. Peter says, when he writes to the second Peter, he says, I know you know these things, but I'm gonna write it down for you so you have it to remember when I'm gone. We are always forgetful. Well, what exactly are we to remember when we come to the Lord's table? What's the object of our remembrance? Well, Jesus said, if you notice, in verse 19, He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this," He says, "in remembrance of me." Now, that really brings us back to the foundation of our Christianity. It is Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. Those two things, who Christ is and what He has done. And the focus of this particular ordinance focuses more on what He has done in His death. It focuses our attention on His death. He says, "This is my body which is given for you." In another place, it says, "which is broken for you." It's a body that has been broken. And He says, "This is my blood." This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It was shed in His death when He died on the cross. He is instituting this ordinance on the night before He was taken by the Roman soldiers and crucified the next day. He is about to die, and so He gives them this supper of remembrance. Now, saying it's a focus on His death, we need to understand that it is not a sacrifice. It is not a sacrifice itself. Now, we say that because the Roman Catholic Church has taught for centuries that Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, or in the Eucharist they call it, He is giving us a new sacrifice. Each and every time it is done at the altar, it is a sacrifice. They teach that Jesus gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave His visible sacrifice, which they say continues His sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. And so they would say that the Mass is the same sacrifice as Jesus offered when He died on the cross. It's a new sacrifice. It's the same but a new sacrifice, or a continual sacrifice, I should say. Now, the Reformers rightly called this the blasphemy of the Mass. Now, why is it such an important thing to say, no, this is not a sacrifice? He's not being offered up again and again on the altar. It's because the Bible clearly teaches that that Christ's atoning death on the cross 2,000 years ago was the one perfect sacrifice for sin. And it never needs to be repeated. Turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Now, the writer to Hebrews is trying to persuade these Hebrew Christians not to turn away from Christ. They were considering going back to Judaism. And so what the writer is doing here is he's contrasting Christ as the great high priest with what the priests of the Old Testament did again and again, year after year. Now, what was the job of the priest? Well, one of the jobs, and a very important job of the priest, was to offer sacrifices for sin. He would offer up the goat or the bull or the lamb or whatever sacrifice. He was offering it up for the sins of the people. Now, the writer to Hebrews makes it clear, which God makes clear as well in the Old Testament, that those sacrifices that the priest offered really couldn't take away sin. But they had to keep offering them up again and again for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So they offer these sacrifices again and again. But they couldn't take away sin, but they could and did point to the one true sacrifice for sin, that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, notice what he says beginning in verse 11. And every priest, those priests of the Old Testament, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which he says can never take away sins. But this man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see what he's saying? He said, they were offering these continual sacrifices daily, weekly, yearly, throughout the ages, offering sacrifice. Don't tell them how many sacrifices they offered. But they were just pictures and types of this one true sacrifice. And then he talks about the one true sacrifice. It was offered once and for all. And when he had offered it, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished. That was the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. He doesn't need to be offered up again and again and again. He was offered up once. That was a complete sacrifice. It was a perfect sacrifice. It satisfied the justice of God completely and forever. Anyone who's put their faith and their trust in Christ, they are justified forever. They are made right with God. Nothing can ever change that. Right with God. They can be more sanctified, but they cannot be more justified. The Christian here on earth is as fully justified as the saint in heaven is. He is as fully justified as the saint. They may be more happy, as one of the hymns we sing says. More happy they might be, yes, and are, but not more secure than we are here on earth. If we're putting our trust in Christ and in Him alone, His one true sacrifice justifies forever, makes perfect forever, He says. His work is finished. And Jesus, when He's instituting this Lord's Supper, He presents His body and His cup, and He presents the bread and the cup, and He says, this represents my body and my blood. This is my body. But notice He says, that my body, He says, which is given for you. Given for you. In another place, it is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you, He says. It is poured out. It is shed for many. Now, these two little words, for you, are vital. Because that really sums up what the gospel is all about. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, it centers around these words, for you. My body for you. My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. This should take us back in our minds, back before the foundation of the world, to our election in Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us in the Gospels that before time, God the Father had given him a people for his own possession. He says when he's praying to the Father, thine they were, but you, he says, have given them to me. He's talking about this number, this people, this people for his own possession. The Father had unconditionally chosen them unto salvation. Now, when I say God chooses them unconditionally, we mean that there was nothing in them that deserved his choosing of them. There was no merit on their part for God to choose them in the first place. He chose them unconditionally. It was not because they were better or smarter or wiser. No, they were just like everybody else. Paul says, we also walked according to the course of this world. We too were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he quickened us and made us alive. But here, I said, he's going back. He takes us back, as it were, to eternity when God chose them and gave this people for his own possession. Now, having been given a people for his own possession, the Son of God was sent to this earth that he might purchase their eternal redemption. God elected them, but now they need to be saved. Because when God chose us, he chose us out of the mass of fallen humanity. He chose us as sinners, but sinners who need to be saved. And so as Jesus is holding up this bread and this cup before them, he is saying that this is given for them, and its blood is shed for them for their salvation. And so the idea it is given for you tells us that he was doing something that we could not do. These disciples who were sitting before him, they could not save themselves. No, only he could save them. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 8. You'll see what the Apostle Paul says about God sending his Son into this world. And it was precisely for this reason, because they couldn't save themselves. He says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And here's the verse I want you to notice. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. All right, so he's saying that this law that the Jewish nation prided themselves in, that they had been given the law of God, that they were trying to keep the law of God, that law of God couldn't save them. Why? Because they were sinful. They were breaking the law of God. They were sinners by nature. They were sinners by choice. They were sinners by practice. They couldn't save themselves. They were looking to the law to save them. What does the law do? It condemns them. Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better message the gospel brings. It bids me flight and gives me wings. It's the law that's set before them and is trying to keep it. No, they can never be saved by that. They couldn't save themselves. They were hopelessly condemned by the law. But God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. For sin. He came to die for their sins, to pay the full price. The wages of sin is death. And He came and He died for them. What He was doing for them, they could not do for themselves. He accomplished what they could never accomplish. And you think you can save yourself. But you can go ahead and try, but you'll find that it does nothing more than condemn you all the more. It also points to the idea of doing something instead of. He died in our place as our substitute. When He says, "This is my blood shed for you," He's talking about substitution. "In my place, condemned, He stood," the hymn writer said. He stood in our place. He became a man, a real man, born of a woman, born under the law that He might redeem those who were in bondage all of their lives. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, the law says do this, and if you don't do it, you're damned. Isn't that what God told Adam and Eve? "In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you transgress my law, you will surely die." And they did die. They were under the curse of the law. Paul says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He died the cursed death. He died the death of a criminal. He who had done no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And yet He died as a sinner. He wasn't a sinner, but He died the sinner's death. We need to be reminded again and again of these truths, that Jesus Christ died for us. And He gave us this ordinance as a continual reminder. We need this reminder, don't we? We need to be reminded again and again that, one, we can't save ourselves, but that He has come to save us. And so when He gives us this ordinance to remember Him, it points us to Christ. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and reminds us of many things, but it reminds us of the love of God. "Herein is love," the Apostle John said. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation has this idea of a substitutionary atonement, that He died in our place. He is the propitiation for our sins. Here in His love, God's love, the Father's love, giving us His Son. Paul says in Romans 5 that perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die, but God has demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, again, for us. He died in our place. So it reminds us of the love of God, and that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. It reminds us what a terrible thing sin is in the eyes of God. Sin is a terrible thing. We'll generally acknowledge that It's not what we should do or we could do better. But we don't see the heinousness of sin. We don't see the vile nature of sin as being a rebellion against the holy God. It reminds us what God thinks of sin. You see, we have a hard time really judging the nature of sin, don't we? We have a difficult time because we're so used to it. We were talking yesterday, some family members, about the old days that none of us really knew, but the old days before there was electricity, before there was running water, and just how people must have smelled. Just how people smelled. It must have been terrible. Jenny had a grandfather that didn't change his long underwear all winter long. If he walked into this room, we'd all know it. But what would happen if all of us had that? We're all like that. Well, we'd probably get used to it. It wouldn't be such a strange thing because we're all used to it. Well, that's the way we are with sin, you know. We're so used to it. We sin every day. In fact, I think it's in the book of Job. It says that we drink iniquity like water. David said, "My sins are more than the hairs of my head." We sin so much that we lose the sense of its vileness. There's a wonderful hymn that we love to sing here about the death of Christ. It says, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here you may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Now, what was the hymn writer talking about? Here. Here, where can you really find out the nature of sin? You look to the cross. You look to the cross, that sin is so terrible in the eyes of God, which is really the only thing that matters, that it would take nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven and bring us into heaven. Nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. He spared not his own son. Paul even used the argument, these Jews who thought, well, you can be saved by keeping the law of God. And he says, if a person could be saved by keeping the law of God, why in the world did God send Jesus to die? In so many words, he says that. Why? So it reminds us of what a terrible thing sin is. It also reminds us that His perfect sacrifice for us cleanses us from every sin. Now, you may have sins in your life that you do know how bad they are. In fact, maybe they're so bad you wouldn't even want anybody else to know. You might have sins in your life that you thought, well, I wouldn't have a friend in the world if they knew my sins. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones? You remember some woman came up to him telling him what a wonderful preacher he was, what a godly man he was. He said, "Woman, if you knew my thoughts, you would spit in my face. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." All sin. "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. He left us this ordinance. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins of many." What a comfort it is to know that our sins, as dark and as black as they can be, are cleaned as white as snow. What a tremendous burden is lifted off your shoulders when you really grasp that. That God forgives your sins completely, forever. He casts them behind His back, He says. He throws them into the depths of the sea, He says. He washes them whiter than snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now let's take it from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7 or 8. No, I'm sorry, it's even further down. The beginning of Isaiah 1, this is how he describes the nation of Israel. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And then he describes them like a person who's sick from head to toe. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed or bound up. You see, that's how God sees our sin. We shrug and say, well, everybody does it. It must not be too bad. I'm still living a pretty good life. Things are going pretty well. But God looks at it and he looks like a man who's just covered with putrefying sores. But it's to those, he says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's how fully and freely he forgives our sin. Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Oh, we see the nature of sin rightly when we look at the cross, but we should also see here is the nature of forgiveness. It is complete. My bliss, my sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. So the Lord's table was given to remind us of this. My body broken for you. My blood shed for the remission of sins. It's through His perfect sacrifice on our behalf that He has restored our relationship to God. God was in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about the forgiveness of God, the justification that God brings? This table reminds us that He has restored us to a right relationship with God. He's no longer to us as an angry judge, but as a reconciled Heavenly Father. It reminds us that our acceptance with God is not based upon our performance. It's not what we do that makes us right with God. Donald Gregg Barnhouse heard the story that he was trying to explain this to a woman. Explain the nature of salvation, and she kept coming back. There's certainly something I must do, something I must contribute. He says, no, it's the free gift of God. It's all based upon what Christ has done. And she couldn't seem to grasp this and understand it and thought, there must be something I have to do. So we're in some kind of frustration, I suppose. Mr. Barnhouse said, woman, He bankrupted heaven for your wicked soul. What do you think you could do? He did everything. Jesus paid it all. That's the message of the gospel. Sometimes a Christian feels as though his sins are so great that the door of heaven has been closed. He's not worthy to pray. He's not even worthy to come to the Lord's Supper. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, you know, I wish we weren't having the Lord's Supper today. The sins I've committed and things I've done and thought and said, I'm not worthy. Well, you're not worthy. And neither am I. And neither is the most holy man here worthy to come to the Lord's table in the sense that we are good enough. It's only those who see that they aren't good enough, that they are unworthy. They're like the publican standing in the temple. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What did Jesus say about that man? I tell you, he went back to his house justified. And he was contrasting with that Pharisee who thought he was good enough, who paraded his good works before God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, adulterers and unjust and so forth. He thought he was worthy, but Jesus said, no, the man over there who saw that he was unworthy and was crying out for mercy. In fact, when that publican said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, he was actually using that word that I used a few moments ago, that big word, propitiation. Be propitious toward me. And that means to satisfy God's righteous anger and to turn it away. I like the illustration that Jonathan Edwards used about the bow is bent, speaking about sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that's every sinner. That's every man and woman and boy and girl. They are in the hands of an angry God, angry because of their sins. A God who has sworn in His holiness that He will punish sin. He says the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready upon the string. And divine justice pulls the bow and draws the string and pulls the bow. And it is nothing but the pleasure of God that at any moment keeps that arrow from being made drunk with your blood. That's what the divine justice is like towards every sinner. It is aimed at you. And that justice is about to come down upon you. But what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is He came and He stood in front of that bow, in front of that arrow. And that arrow was released. And it was made drunk, not with your blood, but with His precious blood. So it's through His perfect sacrifice that we have been made right with God, not because of anything we do. This table also provides us a right perspective on good works and the right motive for obedience. We do away with any thoughts of meriting God's favor. I did this, now God owes me that. I did this, now God will hear me pray. I did this, so now I can feel good. A right perspective on good works is that we don't do them in order to be saved, but because of what He has done to save us. That's the motive for obedience. Paul says, again in 2 Corinthians here in chapter 5, he says, for the love of Christ constrains us. Because we judge in this way, that if He died for all, then all were dead, and that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. We do these things out of a thankful heart. Being reminded of what this table reminds us of His death for us, it also prepares us to face the last enemy, which is death. Death. That's a formidable foe that we will all face. Paul calls it our last enemy. And it is a fearful thing. Death is still our enemy. It's still a formidable foe. You remember when Christian and Hopeful and Pilgrim's Progress were about to cross the river of death? Christian asked Hopeful a few questions before they entered the water. And he says, is it deep, the same depth? And He says, no, it's different depending on your faith. And as they both began to cross that river, Christian began to sink under those waters. And he was fearful that he would perish in the water, that he would never reach the other side. And Hopeful began to encourage him in the Lord and reminded him of what Christ has done. And then Christian said, oh, I see him again. I see him. Who? He saw Jesus again. He began to look to him again. He had taken his eyes off of Christ. Just like Peter, when he took his eyes off of Christ and began to sink in the water. So he began to sink in that river of death. But when he saw him again, he felt his feet again on solid ground. And he was able to cross. The reason he began to sink was he lost sight of his Savior. And Jesus gave us this reminder. Don't forget this, he says. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And we're to do this, Paul says, until he comes, reminding us that he's not left us alone. He will come again and receive us to himself. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. You see, Jesus would have us always keeping our eyes upon him. Who he is and what he has done for us. I did this for you, he says. It was ordained, one church says this, for the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of the death of Christ and of the benefits which we receive thereby. We need to be reminded of this. This is the only thing that's going to keep us going this next year. God has brought us safe thus far. How is he going to take us home? By having us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. We thank you, Father, that you chose us out of this world. You chose us to be your Son's own possession. We thank you that you sent him to this world to do everything necessary to save us from our sins. And we thank you that he came to this earth. You gave him a body. He lived a perfect life. And he died a substitutionary death for us, that we might be made right with you, that we might have fellowship with you, that we might know you, the true and the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Oh, Lord, thank you for giving us this reminder that we will be observing in a few moments that reminds us of what Christ has done. May this fill our hearts with comfort and joy. It is indeed good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he did it by dying for them and rising again on their behalf. Lord, help us to look in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.